Good to see you all tonight. So glad you're here on this cool evening. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our loving Father, we are so thankful that we have this time to gather together to study from your word. And we pray, Father, that you help us in our thoughts and discussion tonight to think carefully about what your word says as we compare that to the ideas and the precepts of men. Help our minds to be clear. Help us to be honest in our study. Help us to draw near to you through your word. Our Father, we are so thankful that you care for us, you bless us in so many good ways. We are thankful, Father, for the church that's established through your Son, for the great blessings that we have through him, the hope of eternity that is ours. We can never give thanks enough for the good ways that you have blessed us spiritually and physically day by day. You care for us and provide for our needs. We are very grateful and pray that you continue to bless us. We are mindful, Father, of so many who are sick of our number, that you'll bless each one, give them strength and recovery if that's your will. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Review for just a moment some things we were talking about Sunday. As we've given some time and consideration to what some have called the Anabaptists, those who are breakaways from both Catholicism and the Reformation movement of the 1500s. These were the ones who were saying that there was a need to rebaptize. That is, they were rejecting the baptism not only of the Catholic Church, but of the Reformation movement too, the Church of England, Presbyterian, all the baptisms of infants. And what was so interesting to me is we spent a lot of time on this because our book does not, but this just seemed like a significant period of time that we needed to give some thought to. Because even today when we look back, there are a lot of different religions that kind of fall under the broad spectrum of the Anabaptists. There are those who study church history that would look to us and they would say, oh, you're part of the Anabaptist movement. That's what they would call us. I don't agree with that. But because as we started our study way back in the beginning, we looked at the Bible pattern of the Lord's church. That was a long time before the Anabaptists came around, or the Reformists, or the Catholic Church. But just understand, that's where some people would categorize us today. And so again, I think we need to have some understanding of that and some of the movements or churches that took place during that time. And I think we can see some distinction between what they practice. I mean, we may have some commonality in that we reject Catholicism and we reject the Reformation movement. We may have in common the fact that we believe you have to be baptized by immersion. But that's probably about where the common aspects of our beliefs would probably stop there. And so, you know, one of the points that I thought we needed to emphasize was just the idea that, you know, remember when the Reformists came out, there were some of those who were greatly persecuted because they were moving against the Catholic Church and the state or the governments that had accepted the doctrines of the Catholic Church. Well, same thing was happening to those Anabaptists. You know, they're being persecuted by both the Catholics and by the Reformists and the states that have accepted their religions. And so, you know, today we see, you know, around the world those who suffer because of religious beliefs. And sometimes we think, oh, this is just incredible that these things are happening. It's always happened. I mean, really, in history, there have always been those who have been persecuted because of religious beliefs. And sometimes it's going through a study like this that is what's necessary to bring that to our mind, to help us to remember those things. So the Anabaptists, again, against the Catholicism and against the Reformers, and if we kind of put a time frame to that, it kind of falls around 525, you know, about the same time that a lot of the Reformist churches were getting started. We talked about the Mennonites because these were some of the first Anabaptists as far as history goes. And Menno Simons was the first. He was kind of the leader of that, a Catholic priest but one who rejected what the Catholic doctrine was. Once he started really reading it, remember, what was his problem? What was one of the first things that caused him to start questioning the Catholic doctrine? You call? Yeah, transubstantiation. I mean, here he was a priest, and you can read about him, you know, looking at, as he would pray the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, he would pray staring at the bread and the fruit of the vine and became just assured that nothing has changed when he prayed for it, you know, as he was supposed to do as a priest, and it started causing questions in his mind. And then when he started hearing this thing of the second baptism, this discussion in the matter of the second baptism, you know, it troubled him. And at first he was very much against those who were talking about or requiring a second baptism. Of course, he was baptizing infants, you know. And that bothered him. But as he started studying about that more and more, he came to the point and the conviction that there should be a believer's baptism, as many were starting to term it, you know, at that time. And so he rejected Catholicism. He rejected the state church, as some have said, in the idea of baptizing infants. But, you know, that was pretty risky. It wasn't pretty risky. It was real risky, you know, to do that. You know, because at this time, remember, we talked about the Inquisition and the Catholic Jesuit priests that, I mean, they're on patrol. And particularly now, if you were a priest, I mean, you're not just a parishioner that is turning into a heretic against the Catholic Church, but you're a priest. Imagine how that's going to work for you, you know, if you're starting to teach believers' baptism. And so it's all these different dynamics of things that were going on at that time. Well, Menno Simons winds up being more or less the founder of the Mennonite movement, and we discussed and talked about that to some degree on Sunday. Probably again around 525 is when some of that teaching started. And we talked about today there are many different brands and different structures of the Mennonites. And then you have the Amish, and you have the Church of the Brethren, which is sort of a similar type belief. And Church of the Brethren is more in the north. It's not here. I actually knew somebody that was a member of the Church of the Brethren, you know, years ago in Michigan. I haven't met in Tennessee or here, I haven't met anybody that's of the Church of the Brethren. I don't know if it's even around. Y'all ever hear of the Church of the Brethren? Pennsylvania, out in the north. Okay, and that may be a derivative of that. Because that group, just like the Amish and Mennonites, has split a number of times. You know, and so, but that may be kind of the root of that. And so again, about 525. So, you know, our list here, our timeline has kind of grown. When we hit the 1500s, boy, things started kind of really, you know, blossoming as far as different movements and churches that were starting. I'll talk a little bit about the Puritan movement. And again, this is not really in our book. It's not in our notes. But it's about this same period of time. And I want to talk about it some because it's significant as far as this country goes. I mean, it's a significant part of history. Well, this Puritan movement really started as an exodus from the Church of England. All right, so we're, again, still here in these early to mid, you know, 1500s period of time. Well, you know, Church of England's not really been around all that long at this point. You know, and I mean, it's just really kind of getting started, but already in its infancy. You know, there are some who are saying, well, wait, let's back up a second. What was the purpose of the Church of England? I mean, what were some trying to accomplish in starting this new church? What was their goal? Well, yeah, Henry VIII was a big player in that. You know, he couldn't get the annulment in the Catholic Church, and so that was a big part of it. What else?
Scriptural doctrines that Henry VIII came to believe that were
So this becomes a very big part of that Reformation movement, that reforming the Catholic Church was the idea. You can't help but wonder if that's not part of his motivation too, you know, because there would be monetary issues involved there as well. But from the beginning of that movement, they were already now within the Church of England, a division was taking place. You had those that were of a Puritan mind, and these were the ones that had the idea of purifying the Church of England. There were those called Puritans as well that were involved in Roman Catholicism, thinking that still their purpose was to purify the Roman Catholic Church. And so their original plan, the Puritans as they were called, was not to start a new church. They were trying to purify churches, the Catholic Church or the Church of England was their idea. So this term Puritan really, you know, there was a movement before 1560, but it wasn't until about 1560 that you can find in written documents those who were called Puritans. So, you know, around the 1560 now, there's getting to be quite a movement with this. And so there were separatists and non-separatist Puritans. Let's split it again, shall we? You had the separatists were those who believed the Church of England was so corrupt that the Christians would have to separate from it altogether. Then you had the non-separatist Puritans who thought that they could work things through with the Church of England and they could purify it. Well, what does that have to do with the history of this country? Anything? Yeah, pretty significant part of our history here. Because now if we go back to the Mayflower Pilgrims, I don't know if it would be right to say that all of them are referred to as separatists, but at least most of them were of the reputation that they were separatists. You know, so those who came and were a part of the Plymouth colony were separatists. They were separating from the Church of England. You know, these were Puritans who were separatists. Now, in 1629, some of the other main leaders that were part of the immigration coming to New England of the day were non-separating Puritans. They came to establish the Church of England as it was in the mother country. And so already now in the very early days of the settling of this country, there's division already as far as, you know, religious ideas and things such as that. Oh, but that's just the beginning, really, of there being any division religiously. There's freedom in this country. People can choose and should have no concern from government as far as pressure on what to do or what to believe. You know, and I think I said this before, or else I just thought it. I don't remember exactly. You know, it's when you go through a study like this, again, of where some of these religions came from, how involved heads of state and countries became with being a Catholic country or being an Episcopal or Anglican country, And the pressure that people would feel, you know, to be Catholic or to be of the Church of England or to be Orthodox. You have to think about those things to realize why some people were willing to take such a chance to come across the water and come to this country to a place they've never been before, where there was not that religious pressure. And that was one of the primary reasons for many coming to this country. And we talk about the separation, you know, of church and state. You hear that a lot. Because in the old country, there was not the separation of church and state. That's why it was so important to those who were founding, you know, this country. You know, when the new colonies were being formed, it did not take very long, you know, for the first religions to come and settle in this country. And it can pretty well be traced where most of the religions came from, you know, from the Spanish, the French, the British. Roman Catholicism came to these colonies. Well, in fact, even before these colonies were starting to be populated. Where were some places Roman Catholicism was already landing on this side of the water? Can you think of some? Yeah, Central America, you know, is already, you know, expanding there. Florida, Haiti. I mean, already at that time, you know, some of the islands, Mexico, you know, New Orleans. And so Roman Catholicism, I mean, was already, you know, making a start. And so, and as well, then in the colonies, you know, from the Europeans, you know, the Anglican Church of England, and the Baptist, the Lutheran, the Quakers, Congregational, all of the influx of these other religions, in some cases by different ethnic groups that are moving here, they're bringing their religion, you know, with them. And so in the very early part of this country, we see those things. Just some other thoughts here, points with some of this, of some of the early settlers in the colonies. Captain John Smith, one of the first to come into the East in Jamestown, played an important role, in fact, in establishing Jamestown. And in some of his notes, he reported that the first church services were held outdoors, under an awning which was an old sail, his spelling on sail, there, fastened to three or four trees. And so, I mean, as soon as they had landed here, they fashioned some kind of a place for there to be religious service. And then soon after that, there was a church built inside the fort there at Jamestown around 1607. And it was said by Smith, a homely thing like a barn set on cratchits, covered with rafts and sedge and earth. But that burned down pretty soon as the fort burned in 1608. But it's still in the 1600s, perhaps in the early 1600s, that a brick building was built. Anybody see this one before? You been to Jamestown? You can walk right inside this church building that some have said it was built in 1632. Seems to be some debate on that. And some say that it's actually 1682. In either case, it was a long time ago. And it is documented to be the first church building of brick construction in the United States. You know, so it was in somewhere around the mid-1600s that was built, and it is an interesting place to go to. It's just right there in Jamestown, and the old town, the old settlement of the fort is just right there within sight of where the very first settlers would have been. Known as St. Luke's Church or Old Brick Church, this would have been an Episcopal church in its day. So, and in fact, many, if you were just to look up in Google, oldest churches in America, the Episcopal churches, I should say maybe oldest church buildings in America would be more accurate. Episcopal church buildings are going to kind of be some of the oldest. There's going to be some Baptist church buildings that's pretty old that's going to come in there as well. And if you go down to New Orleans, Florida, and some places like that, there might be some remnants of some of the old Catholic buildings down there. But anyway, I thought that was just kind of interesting to see in this country how, I mean, everything we've been studying about for the most part has been in Europe and in the movements that have taken place there. But as we move along on our timeline, now we have to start considering what's happening and what is going to affect this country, because it still affects us today. I mean, these religions are still there and still a part of the landscape today. I don't mean the church buildings, but I'm talking about these religions or these movements. Some thoughts, comments. Okay, the Anabaptist is not really a church per se. It was more of a movement. Anabaptist basically means rebaptize, is what that is. And so back when that movement started, it was just people that, well, for the most part, they belong to Catholicism or the Reformation churches, but they started saying there is the need to rebaptize. Not just infant baptism would be acceptable, which you had to be baptized, or as they started calling it just shortly after that, a believer's baptism. I get that. You know, I mean, we should all be baptized believers. That should be our movement to be baptized, is that we believe. And so that was more or less a movement, was the idea of the Anabaptists. It's not an Anabaptist church. You know, it was just what those were called. But from that movement come several churches. That's like the Mennonites being one of the first that came from that. Baptist, we're going to talk about them here in a few minutes, you know, comes out of that same movement. And there'll be some others then that would be classified the same way. That's like what I said, you know, some, when you read some things on church history, and they kind of classify things in a broad way as far as, you know, Catholicism and Reformist churches. Some are going to be called something like Latter-day Revelation churches, but before that's going to be the Anabaptist churches. There's going to be several, and this is the way men classify things, understand. There are going to be several headings that's going to fall, you know, under the Anabaptist churches, the Mennonites, the Amish, the Church of the Brethren, maybe the Disciples of Christ, Christian Church, Churches of Christ are going to be listed most likely under that Anabaptist, you know, heading. Because all of those are groups that believe in a believer's baptism or a re-baptism. You're not welcomed into the assembly or the fellowship within a baptism of the Catholic Church, an infant baptism or something like that. And so that's the way some historians are going to classify. You know, not in recent studies, but now that you've said that does seem correct. I mean, here again, that was just another part of their stepping away from the organized religion of Catholicism or the Reformist churches, you know, which were at that point already holding to that idea, the tradition of December 25th being the birth date of Christ. And the separatists, some of them, took some pretty far steps out or away. On the other hand, in the big picture, again, you know, the apple doesn't fall that far from the tree. They were trying to be different. But, well, just like the Reformers were trying to be different from the Roman Catholic Church, they didn't get that far away. There were certain things that they rejected of Catholicism, but there was still a whole lot that they carried over into the Reformist churches. You know, now like some, when we get to the Anabaptists, I think there is a bigger stepping away, you know, in rejecting Catholicism and rejecting the Reformers. There was a bigger stepping away that takes place when you come to the Anabaptists. Like look at the Mennonites. I mean, that's a pretty far step away, a lot of things that they practice and believe. In the Baptist Church, when you look at it as compared to Catholicism or the main Protestant religions, they take a pretty big step away on some things. They don't step away as far as Mennonites do. But on some things, they take a bigger step away. Now, I can't really comment any more on that question. That's a good point. I'm glad you said that. Other thoughts? Comments on anything here? Well, it's about this same period of time that we can find the beginning, the introduction of what's become another major denomination in not just in our time, but you know, 400 years ago. Look at our timeline again real quick here at the bottom. So we've moved in the Puritan movement and the Episcopal Church. Well, the Episcopal Church was already there, right? Up here, 1534, the Church of England. But now we're just trying to identify the Church of England called the Episcopal Church in this country. What's it called in Canada? The Anglican Church. Now, there are some Anglican churches in this country, but I can understand it right at all. They're still kind of under the Anglican, you know, diocese or church or whatever from Canada. The Anglican is the Canada Church of England. Episcopal is more or less the Church of England in this country. And so we're coming down in here into the early 1600s. Well, about that period of time, there's another movement still taking place in this Anabaptist movement. And in our outline on page 76 is where we are. We start looking at the Baptist Church. And let's think about here just a little bit its origin. How did this come about? Because this is going to be different again from the Reformation churches on some things. Now, there's going to be some similarities too in the Calvinistic doctrine, some things like that. Well, it's a little bit hard to pin down exactly, you know, the starting date of the Baptist Church. But what we do know is that, well, what some have said is out of that English Puritan movement that we talked about a few moments ago, those who were trying to reform the Church of England, that it's from that movement that this Baptist doctrine began. It was in 1606 that John Smith formed a group in Amsterdam, Holland. That's not where he tried to start. He had tried to start in another part of Europe, and I forget where now, where he was at, but he was basically run off. He was teaching, you know, a baptism of immersion and a baptism not of infants. It's not a baptism for remission of sins. But he's making a distinction that this is a baptism not of infants, and it has to be by immersion. Well, he met some resistance on that. He goes to Amsterdam, Holland, because of the persecution he was getting in Europe and Britain. Well, in England. I guess it was in England. And started a group there. Let's see. In our outline here, a couple of points to be made. Let's see. Most present-day Baptist historians find the taproot of their life in the English Puritan movement in the early 17th century. The manual points out that in 1602, John Smith, a brilliant young Cambridge graduate, publicly denounced the, how do you say that, episcopacy of the established church and joined a group of separatists. So, again, thinking about that Puritan movement of the time, those breaking away from the Church of England, he's a part of that. All right? And so, you know, it was, you know, in Amsterdam, England, that he, Amsterdam, Holland, that there was a group started there in 1607 that he tried to go there and persuade, again, like the city council kind of thing. Remember like Zwingli did in Zurich, Switzerland? It didn't work so well, you know, for Smith in Holland that way. In fact, when he tried to go to the council of the rulers there, whoever they were, and persuade them on this doctrine, they rejected that. And so he and about 40 who were of the same mind and same belief went out of town. They left town that night. They run out of town, but they left town that night and they went somewhere else to another village and they baptized each other. You know, baptism by immersion. And so 1607 is where some people kind of draw the line and say, well, that's when we can find the very beginning of this Baptist movement. Let me look here real quick in my other notes. Smith basically, again, is the one who is accepted as being the one who kind of started this. In 1638, add 30 years to this, is when you can start finding some history indicating that there were Baptists coming to this country that were teaching the same doctrine of John Smith. There was first in Newport, Rhode Island, and then in Providence, Rhode Island, 1639. And it was in 1644 that really is the first time there was documentation made about these churches that were Baptist churches. You know, and so maybe that's when you... When it's really starting to become more of a formed group. There wasn't just John Smith and his followers in Amsterdam, Holland. But now, I mean, so it's come all the way to this country. And there's a group of churches that are known as Baptist churches. And so that's how that's kind of moving along here, you know, at this point. Well, it doesn't take just real long. 1791, there's a major division among these Baptist churches that's going to kind of send them going, you know, different directions and in different ways. Those who held to the Calvinist doctrine of predestination are those that are called regular Baptists. Do you ever hear those that are called just regular Baptists? And then, you know, I mean, where my dad's from, the hills in Kentucky, you know, you had You had the free will Baptists and you had the old regulars. He'd say, you know, they're just a bunch of old regulars up there, he'd say. You know, I never knew what that meant for a long, long time. But they were the ones that would hold the closest to probably the doctrine that John Smith was teaching back in the 1600s. They were still holding on to that Calvinistic doctrine. Most Baptist churches are that way. Most, like almost all. Because, I mean, now today, you can start looking at some of the different divisions of the Baptist church. There's about 40 or so. And with the exception, I'm not sure who else besides the Free Will Baptist. Why would they be called Free Will Baptists? What does that say about them? From Calvinism, because with Calvinism, you do not have free will. Most Calvinists don't understand that. But with Calvinism, you know, it is God who provides the Holy Spirit by His grace to move you by His Spirit, you know, to be one of His. Free will Baptists, we would find some similarities with free will Baptists in that, you know, that you have to be moved, you know, by the Word of God, you know, to have faith and to move by that. And so even among the Baptist doctrine, man, there's a far cry from one side of the spectrum to the other. And really that came about pretty easy, or pretty early, you know, in that religion, 1791. And so I want us to think here for a few minutes about some of the major beliefs of the Baptist doctrine. I think we need to kind of take a little bit of time to work on this. I mean, we understand just a little bit about where it came from and how it was established. We understand something about the fact that really what helped start that was, again, most would put the Baptist religion under the Anabaptist umbrella. These are ones who were saying re-baptism was necessary, so that makes them Anabaptists. Some of the main thoughts here, ideas about this Baptist church. this is an interesting point to me. You know, Baptists claim church autonomy. If you have much of a discussion with most Baptists, they're going to say that, you know, they are not part of anything bigger than their local assembly. Some will say that. Well, boy, it doesn't take too long to kind of get them tied up on that, because every Baptist church, I shouldn't say, that's too broad of a brush. About every Baptist church is tied by an association. You know, I mean, those 40 different, you know, flavors of Baptist church, there's probably 40 different associations. I mean, there was two big associations that took place during the Civil War. You know, that's when the Southern Baptist Convention conference was started, and there was a Northern Baptist Convention split right along the Civil War boundaries, you know, is kind of where that all came about. And over time, some of these conventions would wield a lot of power. I mean, when we lived in Tennessee, the Southern Baptist Convention, or conference, whatever that was called, was in Nashville. I mean, it was like two city blocks downtown Nashville was the Southern Baptist Association. And they'd have a lot of their conventions there, and so you always knew when the Southern Baptists came to town, they came to Nashville. It was just a big thing on the news and everything. I mean, thousands would come from all over the country, you know, to talk about their doctrine and to make changes even, you know, to their doctrine, because they make changes. And so that, I guess that was some of my upfront experience with that. But basically with every different flavor of the Baptist church, they have some kind of association. And yet, again, many Baptists, I don't think, understand that their church is led by some kind of association, because many will claim, you know, church autonomy. Now, I think where that comes from is back in the infancy of that doctrine was the idea that they weren't Catholics and they were not a Reformation church. They were not Church of England. They were not Presbyterian. They were not tied to those Reformation church. We are an independent group. And so... I get where they're coming from when they say that, but when you're being led by an association, that's not very independent. And the very fact that for the longest time, you know, they've had a church manual. There've been many church manuals that have been written since those early days in the late 1700s, where their conventions would come together and they started putting their doctrine in a book. not the Bible, but in a book. Most Baptists don't know. You know, Sandra and I were studying with this couple we've been studying with for some time. You know, on Monday night, and she would claim to have been raised a Baptist, doesn't know anything about what the Baptist Church teaches, and never had any idea or clue that, you know, she said, well, I'm not sure what church actually teaches on such and such. I said, well, wait a minute, I can tell you. I had this book on Monday night, and I said, I can tell you what the Baptist Church teaches on that. Well, she said, well, that's not even, she said, well, that's not a Bible. And I said, well, no, it's the church manual, Baptist Church Manual, revised edition. There's been a lot of revisions, a lot of revised editions that have come along. And so that's why I smile a little bit when they say they claim church autonomy. Not so much. Maybe some a little bit more among the free will Baptist or something like that. But in most of the different Baptist groups, no, not so much. And so there are many Baptist associations governing the doctrine that would lead them. It's interesting to me to notice these days, and you've noticed this too, that a lot of Baptist churches are dropping the Baptist name. Have you noticed that? I mean, the biggest in this area, Biltmore Baptist, is just Biltmore Church now. Just Morgan Hill Church? Or, yeah, I mean, this church just over here on Fairview Road, Fellowship Church now. What was that church called? It's right over here. I forget what it was called. It's a Baptist church. No, that's another one, New Beginnings. There's this one just right over here. It's called Fellowship Church now. And it's right past the store, Oakley store, that one right next to it there, Fellowship Church. And Elevations Church over here, you know, in Reynolds. And so it's interesting to me that they're trying to get away from the idea of being Baptist. But you go to the website of any one of those, I have, and it's just Baptist. I mean, their doctrine, what do we believe? Well, just what this book says they believe. They're a Baptist church. They don't call themselves, you know, some have even become pretty bold in saying, you know, we are the non-Baptist Baptist church. What does that mean? I mean, I don't know what that's supposed to mean. We're the non-Baptist Baptist church. Say it again real slow, because I'm not getting that, you know. But, you know, and I'm sure, I mean, I'm quite confident that, I mean, what they're trying to do is just putting a different spin on some things. And these are some of the more progressive churches. These are the ones, when you look at the website and you talk to people that go to these churches, I mean, they've got the contemporary music, they've got the band. I mean, it's a bebopping place to go. You know, you can run down and get a coffee on your way in. You know, it appeals a lot to the younger people. You know, it's a happening place type of a thing. That's what those churches all seem to have in common. But what they also have in common is they are a Baptist church. That's what they have in common.
When you just looked it up, is that the same thing as what I saw growing up in Alabama?
Well, let's see.
And that's what I saw all down there. Mm-hmm. You see the first Baptist.
Right.
I'm
not sure, Jennifer, but I think that the primitive Baptists go along a little bit more with the free will. I think they're on the other end of the spectrum. I might be totally wrong on that. But that's what comes to my mind.
Mm-hmm.
Well, look, I've seen Free Will Baptist Church that says on the bottom of their sign, a Church of Christ. I mean, they've lost the argument on why are they called a Baptist church, where's the acclamation of being attached to Christ. I mean, they're close enough on that they don't argue that point too much. You know, the free will, such and such Free Will Baptist Church, parentheses, a Church of Christ. But they don't so much resemble Christ's church, but perhaps more so than the other end of the spectrum of where they're at. Yeah, I should say a Baptist church on the bottom. That's right. And you know, I mean, well, you think about what's in the name with this. Well, there must be something about the name. I mean, the fact that many of these Baptist churches that are trying to be progressive and trying to put, you know, people in the pew. Well, they're not trying to put people in the pew. In most of the pictures I see, everybody is standing up doing this. But, you know, they're trying to attract people in by something. And they're trying to, I mean, because I've had a couple of very serious discussions with some young people, you know, about, well, you know that church over there is really not so different than us. I think it is. You know, well, they teach the same thing that we teach on almost everything. No, they really don't. Well, you've not been there. I've read the website. I know what they believe. It says on the website, you know, what they are a Baptist church, but they don't call themselves Baptist. That's their doctrine. Their structure is that of a Baptist church. You know, and it becomes very evident when you look at that a little bit more. But we have to be able to see that distinction. Exactly. Well, okay. I would call it digressive, but now they would call themselves progressive. Very much, just like among our brethren. You know, we're not there yet, but we're going to come to a point in this study where we have to talk about what has happened among churches of Christ. Well, you have those today that would call themselves, we are the progressive part of the church. Well, I would say the same thing, Neil. They haven't progressed, they have digressed away from what truth is. But they would look at themselves as being the progressive part of the group. He did.
Sent out an email sometime back in an old paper of ours, but basically what the email said that he had written was that what if, imagine this, that if all the churches that had different denominational signs on, all of a sudden they were all changed in one day to Christians. Then what would the difference be? Well, the difference, the only difference really would be that the sign changed out.
That's right.
And the doctrine that made the people what they were inside that congregation.
Yeah, yeah. Unless that changed.
Well, unless that
changed. Yeah, I mean, unless that changed, they're still what they were before they changed the sign.
Well, I mean, I understand. Right.
Mm-hmm.
At least they recognize the fact that God is very interested in the unity among His people. Mm-hmm. But unless you accept the authority of Jesus as the head of the church,
there can be no unity. That's exactly it. That's exactly it. And yet, when we look back at some of these movements, the argument could be made all along that we're trying to find a way to come to unity. You know, because that argument's been made, you know, over and over again for the last few hundred years in particular. You know, we're trying to, this is a unifying effort. But unity can never be found short of following the same thing the Bible says. Unity cannot be found. And so, I mean, even among some of the major Protestant religions that we've talked about, there's been talk about, we got to find unity among the Presbyterians and the Episcopals and the Methodists. Well, they could unify. They could find one doctrine and they could become unified. That doesn't make them unified in Christ. So, I mean, and we'll talk about that some more as we get a little bit farther into that. But, you know, good point.